Welcome to the Three Creeks Church Podcast. We're a church in Gahanna, Ohio that exists to help people find and follow God. We hope this message encourages you, challenges you, and helps you discover how much God really loves you.
All right, week two, the book of Ruth. It's one of the loveliest short stories you ever read. It's only four chapters long. It's only 85 verses. I encouraged you last week to read it. I heard that some of you did. I hope that more of you will. It's an amazing story. If you missed last week, we set the stage. We did the first 18 verses of chapter 1. And if you want to go back and listen to it, I would if I were you. If you're planning on coming back for this series, you can listen to it wherever podcasts are found. You can watch it on YouTube. Let me give you a 60-second recap so that it sets the stage for where we're going today. 3,100 years ago, a man, a Jewish man, named Elimelech, who was married to Naomi. They had two boys, and there was a famine in Bethlehem in Israel. And Elimelech and Naomi made the controversial decision to leave Israel and to go to a neighboring country called Moab, because they thought, at least we'll have food for our family. They planned on staying there for a short time. They end up staying there for 10 years. And in these 10 years, Elimelech, the father, dies. And Mahlon and Chilion, the two boys, they die. But not until after they married Moabite women. And so in the first few verses of Ruth chapter 1, we find Naomi, who's a grieving mother, a widow, with no boys and no grandchildren, and her two daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth. And they catch wind that the famine is over in Israel. And so Naomi says, I'm going back. And in fact, at the beginning of her journey back, Ruth and Orpah start going with her. And then it dawns on her what they're going to face when they get back. And so there's this conversation that happens on the road between Moab and Bethlehem, and I'm not exaggerating, it goes down as one of the most decisive moments in world history. Naomi tries to convince both of her daughter-in-laws to go back to Moab, and Orpah does the sensible thing and takes her up on it. Naomi is saying, my life is over, yours doesn't have to be, go back, get remarried, have kids, live a long life. Orpah says, all right, I will. It says that Ruth clung to Naomi. She has this incredible act of loyalty, this faith in God, Yahweh, that she cannot be pried off of her mother-in-law. And Ruth replies, do not urge me to leave you or turn back to you or turn back from you. Where you go, Naomi, I will go. And where you stay, Naomi, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. And so Naomi and Ruth just keep trekking towards Bethlehem, about a 50-mile journey from Moab back to Bethlehem. So we did 18 verses last week, just four today. We're going to finish chapter 1, verse 19. So the two women went on until they finally came to Bethlehem. First, they went north to the Jordan Valley. They went west past Jericho. They had to go up a kind of a steep incline, a steep path to the Judean Highlands, and then finally south towards Bethlehem, dressed in black, for they were both continuing to mourn the loss of their husbands. And when they arrived in Bethlehem, look at this, the whole town was stirred because of them. The women exclaimed, can this be Naomi? It's been 10 years. Can this be Naomi? You guys, you got to know this. Bethlehem was a very small town, just maybe a couple hundred people, one gate in and out. You can't slip in to Bethlehem. And so when these two women walk into Bethlehem, it's of note. But it had been 10 years. And so the women exclaim, can this be Naomi? When she left 10 years earlier, she was with her husband and her two boys. They were probably teenagers at the time. Where's Elimelech? Did he die? Where are Mahlon and Chilion? Did they die? Based on what she's wearing, they're afraid to ask, I'm sure. And who is this strange Moabite woman that is all of a sudden walking side by side with Naomi? Who is this? Can this be Naomi? The indescribable grief that Naomi has gone through has taken a toll, I'm sure, on her face. But she walks like Naomi walks. She sounds like Naomi when she talks. Could this be Naomi? When it says that the whole town was stirred, another translation would be that the whole town echoed with excitement. In other words, the whole town wanted to throw a party, but Naomi wants to disappear. Because in this day and age, people don't move away much. Most of the people in Bethlehem that are seeing Naomi for the first time in 10 years, they were there when she left. They were aware of the controversial decision for them to leave in the first place. She comes back and they say, Naomi, is that you? Could this be Naomi? And when they ask her point blank, are you Naomi? She says, don't call me Naomi. Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. The name Naomi means pleasant, and the disparity between the meaning of her name and the experience of her life cuts to her soul like a knife. Her life is anything but pleasant. And so when they say, are you Naomi? She says, don't call me pleasant. Call me Mara, which means bitter. Because if you call me pleasant, it just doesn't make any sense, because nothing could be further from the truth. Nothing about my life is pleasant. The Almighty has made my life very bitter. And think about this. Not only do they say, could this be Naomi? They recognize her after 10 years, but Naomi is walking into some familiar territory. She'd spent most of her life there. And so she goes back and she actually sees the other moms that had kids about the same time she did. Mahlon and Chilion's friends' moms. And as she's interacting with them, they're not wearing black. Some of their husbands are still living. Some of their sons have grown up and are married. Some of their sons have married and have had children. And so Naomi's friends have these little grandchildren running around them, and Naomi has nothing. In this day and age, having a family, being a woman, having a family, that's it. That's the identity. And Naomi is crushed by her disappointment. She goes, pleasant? I know nothing about being pleasant. Call me Mara, for my life feels bitter. And then she kind of doubles down. She launches some accusations, which make me uncomfortable. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. We talked about this a little bit last week. I want to stay here for a minute and talk a little bit more about this, almost this explosiveness, these accusations that Naomi feels confident enough to make about God. This kind of honesty makes my Western Christian self a little bit uncomfortable, because I'm not experiencing what Naomi is experiencing. And so I go, did the Lord afflict you, Naomi, or did you move to Moab? God didn't make you move to Moab, did he, Naomi? I think to quiet her with some good theology. Don't blame God, Naomi. He didn't bring this misfortune upon you. This is a natural gut reaction from judgmental Joel. But what this is a lament. Naomi is lamenting. Do you know what a lament is? A lament is a passionate expression of grief or sorrow. It is a passionate expression of grief or sorrow. And I've just got to be honest with you for a minute. I would not consider myself to be particularly good at listening to laments. I like things much tidier than that. I wish I was better at being with people, at staying with people for as long as they need me to stay there, at crying with people. But oftentimes I'm too busy to listen to a lament. Lament, they break the pattern of seemingly appropriate politeness with God. When we hear them, we go, oh, should you really go there? Should you really express that? And I'm just saying as a person, not as a pastor, not because of the role that I'm in here, as a person, I want to grow in the area of listening to others lament. Because listening to somebody lament, just listening, is an act of love towards somebody that is suffering, that is grieving. By being present and not correcting, we are giving people who are grieving the space to actually be themselves. And I am preaching to myself this morning. Naomi's lament here, I don't know if you can tell. You probably can. It just feels quick. Naomi, is that you? Nope. Call me bitter. The Almighty has afflicted me. I went away full, and I feel completely empty because the Lord has brought misfortune upon me. It's almost like she was pent up with this frustration for 50 miles on the way from Moab to Bethlehem, and they said, hey, are you Naomi? And she said, no, listen to how I really feel. She just lays it all out there, authentically, transparently, first impression. A lot easier for her to walk back and say, yep, it's me, I'm fine. But she can't do it. Here's what I want you to get here about Naomi. And this is where I think we can really grow. I can really grow. We can really grow. Naomi is living here in the tension between hope and reality. She is facing the reality of her circumstances while simultaneously longing for them to be different. She is right there in the tension, in the murky middle between hope and reality. And I just got to ask, aren't we all? To some degree, aren't we all living somewhere between hope and reality? Isn't there a gap between what you've hoped for and where you're at? Aren't we all a little disappointed? I talked with a few friends this week. I didn't ask if they were disappointed. I said, what about your life is disappointing? Everybody's got an answer. What about your life is disappointing? For everyone, there's a gap between what we hope for and our reality. And I'm gonna show you that theologically that is an accurate statement, that our experience of having a gap between what we hope for and what we're experiencing, God called it. God called it. And so if you're feeling that way, that's what we should expect this side of heaven. Are you as fit as you want to be? Are you as financially stable as you want to be? Or is there a gap between what you hope for and where you're at? Is marriage everything you thought it would be? Do you have the family that you were hoping for? Have your parents ever disappointed you? Have they ever disappointed you? How's your job? Disappointing? Are you as disciplined as you want to be? How's your screen time? Is there a gap between what you hope for and where you're at? I wish, here's some transparency. I wish I didn't have a dad bod. And you laugh, but I'm serious. I've gained 6 pounds 9 years in a row. And I'm just telling you the truth. I wish I wasn't as addicted to food. I wish I was more disciplined. I wish I could stick to a diet or a commitment that I make. But I'm trending the wrong way. I'm disappointed. I wish that we had baptized twice as many people last year than we did. I wish that Three Creeks had a building that we weren't meeting in a middle school. I wish that the well was 100% up and running, serving you coffee every week. But instead, I'm talking to plumbers on Saturday afternoons, hoping somebody will take the job. I'm disappointed. I wish I was more patient with my kids. I wish I read more books. And on top of that, this week I ordered a burger. I asked for no onions, and they put onions on it. I'm disappointed. I was disappointed. More honest with you. You ready for this? Hear me out on it. My marriage is like an 8 out of 10. My wife is, she is much further along in maturing into what I'm talking about. And so when I was going to share that with her, as part of our marriage counseling that we're in, and when I was going to share that with her, I really was kind of nervous about it. I felt like that was going to be very disappointing to her, that I felt like it wasn't a 10 out of 10 all the time, that I was going to say, hey, it feels like an 8. It feels like we need to grow up, or not grow up, we need to grow. I need to grow up. We need to grow in it. And I was nervous. And I said, Morgan, I feels like our marriage is like an 8 out of 10. And her response was pretty good, actually. Like, that's freeing to hear you say that, actually. 8 out of 10, we'll take that. And then, so then I share that with our marriage counselor a couple days or maybe a couple weeks later. I said, it feels like our marriage is like an 8 out of 10, and I want to get to like a 9 or a 10, so it's just like perfect all the time. And she said, 8 out of 10? Joel, 8 out of 10, you are very, very blessed to feel like your marriage is an 8 out of 10. She says, Joel, we are all human beings. And we all sin. And we're living in a world that's broken because of sin. Joel, you are blessed. You are blessed. And she goes on to explain that we were created with eternity set in our hearts. In other words, we have hearts that long for a heaven-like experience. We long for 10 out of 10 experiences. We want things to be right. We want them to be just. We want our questions to be answered. We want there to be no pain. We want 10 out of 10 marriages, 10 out of 10 jobs, 10 out of 10 kids, 10 out of 10 lives. It's inside of us. There's nothing wrong with that. But there's a tremendous amount of maturity that we can show, wisdom that we can have, when we acknowledge that this side of heaven, 10 out of 10 ain't happening. That on this side of heaven, because of the brokenness that we're in, there's always going to be a gap between what we hope for and our reality. There's always going to be pain that's unbearable, questions that are unanswered, circumstances that are unjust. And life, listen, life is about getting used to that. And if we press into that, ultimately, it's about learning to love that. That is actually the secret to contentment. The secret to contentment is not a different set of circumstances. We're old enough to know this, right? We've chased enough things and gotten it enough to know, right? That the secret to contentment is not getting what we want. Because as soon as we get what we want, we'll find something else that we want. Isn't this the human experience where we chase and get and then feel inclined to chase again? And so the secret to contentment is actually learning to love our lives despite the fact that they're not 10 out of 10. So the secret to contentment is being grateful for the 8 and not striving all the time for the 2. And living in the disappointment all the time. The world is broken and unbalanced, and we exist in the tension between hope and reality. That's what Naomi is existing in. Now here's the difference between what Naomi does and what I tend to do. Naomi does not hide her disappointment. She does not say, I am fine. She quickly says, hey, I'm going to lay it out here. Call me Mara. She's being real, transparent, authentic. She's mad. And this does not mean that Naomi's judgment of God is correct. But God is about to answer her frustration with more goodness. He doesn't stand there and cross his arms and say, "What did you say about me?" He's going to meet her lament with kindness, because her lament is fine with God. An open, honest heart that's dealing with brokenness, even if theologically incorrect, God can handle it. And a couple, I guess about 1,000 years later or so, Jesus puts on display the heart of God the Father when he says, "Come to me, all who are weary, all who are heavy laden, everybody who's feeling burdened, everybody who's feeling disappointment, everyone who's feeling hurt, come to me, I will give you rest." And it flies in the face of this idea that we've got to put our lives together before we come to God. Jesus is displaying the kind heart of God by saying, "Bring it all. I can handle all of it. Bring it to me, you broken people. I've come to heal everything. Come here." God is good, and God can help, and God answers lamenting with kindness. And I am just naturally inclined to be so anti-lament and so pro, "I'm good." And when I'm encouraged to share honestly, I resist that, because I don't want to inconvenience other people. I don't want to share transparently, even with those that are closest to me. My discipleship group, my wife, my best friends, I go, I don't want to talk about me, and I'm frankly a little afraid of what I might discover in myself if I just pull the plug and let it all out. But I'll reiterate something I said earlier, that listening to a lament, listening to someone pour it all out, is a powerful way of loving someone who is suffering, who is experiencing disappointment. And so I ask the question, if you are suffering, if you are experiencing disappointment, are you letting people love you by lamenting? Are you giving brothers and sisters in Christ the chance to love you by being honest? Most of us don't until we're really encouraged to do so. And so I encourage you this morning, if you are walking through something like that, lay it all out and let people love you. How do we know that ibuprofen takes care of headaches? Because we've tried it. And if we'd never tried it, well, we'd always wonder if it works and probably live with a lot of headaches. We lay it out and we let the other people that God has put around us love us through what we're going through. Even though Naomi is lamenting and grieving and broken, you got to give her a little bit of credit, because she walked from Bethlehem to Moab. It's mostly uphill. It's about 50 miles. She's all by herself, other than being with Ruth. They're defenseless, mostly uphill. And she puts one foot in front of the other and makes her way all the way back to Bethlehem. It probably took 7 days of hitchhiking, camping on the road. And for Naomi, this is an act of repentance. Her putting one foot in front of the other, making her way all the way back to Bethlehem, is an act of repentance, because Naomi knows that it was not wise, it did not honor God, to take matters into their own hands and move to Moab in the first place. It would have been much easier for Naomi to just mail it in, stay in Moab, die alone, not face the reality of her situation back in Bethlehem. But we've got to give her some credit. She went back. She laments, and now she repents. And God's providence will not be derailed by their disobedience. Wait till you read chapter 2 and chapter 3 and chapter 4. You will see that God's providence, his plan, his care is not derailed by their disobedience. God can make anything good. And her walk back to Bethlehem is an act of repentance. She puts one foot in front of the other and shows her faith in God by doing so. In C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, one of my favorite books, there's a head demon in Screwtape Letters called Screwtape, and he writes letters to his junior associate demon named Wormwood. And it's written, obviously, from the perspective of the enemies of God. And this is something that Screwtape writes to Wormwood about this kind of obedience that we're seeing Naomi have. He writes, "Do not be deceived, Wormwood. Our cause, the devil's cause, is never more in danger than when a human, no longer desiring for themselves, but intending to do our enemy's will," this is God's will, "looks around upon the universe from which every trace of him has vanished, asks why he has been forsaken, and still obeys." To summarize it again, Wormwood, we're in trouble when people feel forsaken, feel disappointed, feel angry, and still obey. This kind of obedience, we can't fight against that kind of obedience, Wormwood. Despite her broken heart, she puts one foot in front of the other. She laments and she repents. And let me read you verse 22. I wonder if you can hear the music change. Not, he is going to play some music, but that wasn't what I was talking about. See if you can hear the music change in verse 22. "So Naomi returned to Moab, accompanied by Ruth, the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning." Naomi laments, and then she repents, and she is met with the kindness of God, because God always meets lamenting and repenting with kindness and grace. He comes close to the brokenhearted. "So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth, the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning." The barley harvest was beginning. Did you hear the music change? Because the whole, if you're watching this movie, if you're watching this on a screen, every great movie has a score that goes behind it that helps you feel it. The song for verses 1 through 21 it's in a minor key. There's a, I'm not good at video stuff, but there's some kind of film, a filter on the camera lens that makes everything feel dark and gloomy. It's not going so good, verses 1 through 21. But in verse 22, it hasn't escalated to like a Forrest Frank song yet. But we have moved from a minor key into a major key. Something just happened. It's almost like you're watching it and there's been clouds and is it going to rain? And then all of a sudden out of nowhere, there's like rays of sunshine that have shined. The barley harvest is starting. It's April. This means bread. This means beer. The barley harvest is starting. It's beginning. And Ruth and Naomi are in Bethlehem. Bethlehem actually means house of bread. Ironically, there wasn't any bread, but there's about to be. There is hope. It rained. Crops grew. The barley is high enough to begin to harvest it. And so you see Naomi and Ruth just walking through this valley of their life, and right at the perfect time, right on time. Man, I can't wait until you see chapter 2 and chapter 3 and chapter 4. I'm obviously going to try to do my best to explain it. You can read it for yourself. I urge you to do so. What God is going to do in their lives and through their lives is almost indescribable. The way God meets them when they lament and when they repent. You can always trust in the promises of God. When he says he will save, he will save. When he says he will punish, he will punish. What God says that he will do, he will do. And that theology, that good theology about the character of God is it's the invisible glue that holds our faith together when it doesn't feel like that. Believing that that is true about God is what holds us together when we're about to lose hope. We trust in the promises of God that this story isn't over and that he can make all things good. Let me pray for you, and then we're going to sing a song as an act of faith. Lord, we pour out our hearts to you today. We acknowledge that we are a little disappointed, that this side of heaven, 10 out of 10 isn't happening. Lord, it gives us great hope for a future that is perfect. We'll believe, God, that one day, I believe that you'll make it all right, that 10 out of 10 is in my future. And while I'm here on this earth, God, would you just wrap your arms around me in the middle of my disappointment and just remind me that you've got me, that you care for me, that you see me. Lord, would you make me a better listener? Would you help me to be someone that doesn't turn away from others' heart-level laments? Would you give me the patience to sit with people and be with people and love people? Lord, we're so grateful for the book of Ruth, what it shows us about our lives. And Lord, we're going to sing this song as an act of faith. We see Naomi putting one step in front of the other. Probably didn't feel like it. Didn't feel like doing it. But she did it as an act of repentance and love towards you. And in the same way, God, we are going to sing this song whether we feel like it or not and declare that you come through, that your promises can be relied upon. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Three Creeks Church podcast. To find out more about our church, to give online, or to attend a service, visit threecreekschurch.com.